You may be familiar with the idea of famous last words. I'm not talking here about deathbed confessions, which can be pretty serious. What I have in mind here are the things people say that reveal they really don't have a clue about what's actually going on. So some examples of famous last words. Oh, I'm sure he won't bite. Hey, look, a light at the end of the tunnel. So what does that button do? Oh, how cute. I wonder where the mother grizzly is. Trust me, those are the good kinds of mushrooms. You can eat those. Famous last words are the kinds of words that get in trouble. Now, shifting from what is a little bit humorous to the story of Job is a difficult transition. But any of us might have forgiven Job if after we saw what we did last Sunday, if you were with us as we looked at Job chapter 1, if Job had one of those famous last word thoughts, as in, well, I'm sure glad all that's behind me. Because as dark as his recent past has been, his immediate future doesn't look any brighter at all. Job is called in chapter 1 of his book, the greatest man of all the East. Lived about 4,000 years ago, and his story is as relevant and up-to-date as this morning's news. His story contains insights into life and God that you and I cannot ignore and we can't afford to miss. And if this is for you, the first time you've had exposure to the story of Job from Scripture, then I'm so glad, I'm thrilled you are joining along in the adventure of finding out what God's Word has to say, because it's really important and it's wonderful stuff. Back in the first chapter, just by way of a little review, we saw that as a result of what I called a wager between God and Satan in heaven, Job suffered devastating losses. One day, he found out about the loss of his entire stock of flocks and herds, either by attacks from others or by wind and fire, and then he found out about the deaths of all 10 of his adult children in a freak storm. Rapid succession, one messenger after another came to Job with all this bad news, 4 messengers in one day. And we can't help but kind of try to put ourselves in Job's sandals. And just imagine if in one day you found out that you lost your job, your 401k is worth nothing, your house is burned to a crisp, your car is totaled, and you've lost the people who are dearest to you in all the world. And I'd be a wreck. You probably would be too. I suspect Job was. But at the end of the day, this is what Job said. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that was exactly the response God was looking for. That's what he was hoping for. A trusting, faithful response. Now, when we pick up in chapter 2 of Job's book today, we find God and Satan again talking, and they're talking about Job. This is a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. It's a scene in heaven. So we discover that evidently the angels of God come to present themselves before the Lord on a regular basis. I wish we knew how regular, and the reason I wish that is because I wish I knew how long this day is after the day of Job's losses. How long has he had to grieve his losses, to process what's happened to him? And we don't know. Based on kind of the flow of the story, I would guess it's not too long. I guess it's days, maybe a few weeks at the most. Satan is there. He's presenting himself before the Lord as well. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan replied, just like he did the first time, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God says here exactly what he had said earlier. There's no one else like him on the earth. He's blameless and upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. And then he adds this dig, God does, against Satan. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And he's still holding firm to his integrity. Satan had claimed that if God's blessings were taken away from Job's life, he would curse God to his face. Just turn away from God. And Satan afflicted Job, and far from bitter cursing, Job responded with worship, trusting God. Now, the first time around, when God boasted about what a great man Job was, Satan was not impressed. Satan is still not impressed. So we read in verse 4, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh. Take his health away, and he will curse you to your face. Now I find it fascinating that Satan targets Job's health and his physical well-being. In every culture, at least every culture in which I've been, health is a very important commodity. Certainly isn't ours, and most of us do things, or at least think about doing things, that would improve our quality of life, our health. We exercise. We eat the way we should. We change our diets so that we'll become healthy or healthier, because we value the idea of being able to walk up a flight of stairs or wake up pain-free. So we visit doctors and we take medications and we go through surgeries, all in the pursuit of health. Now, I often wonder if the premium we place on health, myself included, is a bit over the top, sometimes even approaching idolatry. But we certainly value our health. And the value that we place on health is nothing new. It's been around for as long as the human race has been around. It's part of who we are, our well-being. Satan knew that, and his bet is that a direct attack on Job's body will result in Job cursing God once and for all. He wants Job to curse God, and he wants Job to hate God, and he thinks that an attack on Job's physical body will succeed where material, emotional, relational loss did not succeed. So Satan throws down the gauntlet the second time. God picks it up. And he takes the challenge that Satan has given him with the new requirements, with the new rules of the game. The first time, the only limit on what Satan could do was don't touch Job personally. Now the only limit is he's in your power, only spare his life. Just don't kill him. Well, of course Satan's not going to kill him. That would be counter to what he's trying to accomplish anyway. What Satan wants is a living, breathing, God-cursing Job. He wants Job to curse God. So, of course, he's not going to kill him. And Satan's bet is that when the chips are down, Job will not worship. God is convinced. No, he will. He will remain true. Job is my man. And with the deed done, the deal made, Satan leaves God's presence and goes out to do his dirty work on God's servant Job. Verse 7, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. It's an attack on his skin. It's not a whole lot that's more personal to us than our skin. Skin is the largest organ. It protects us from germs, temperature extremes, water loss. Skin's got all kinds of great functions, and every inch of Job's skin was attacked by some terrible disease. The Bible calls them sore boils. Back when I was in college, I went through a several years long period where I would get boils. The doctors called them carbuncles on my arms and on my hands. I had an underlying staph infection that made me susceptible to these boils. They were painful. They were really ugly. I've always wondered, is that what Job had all over his body? I suspect it was. And the effect of this affliction on Job was complete misery and pain. Pain is a powerful thing. I mean, pain of any kind is, but physical pain is just very, it's always totally in your face. You just can't escape it. And it's absolutely true that God uses pain. God does use pain. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, great Christian thinker, wonderful author. And he wrote this, "We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks to our consciences, but he shouts in our pain." So yeah, God does use pain, but so does Satan. Satan uses pain. It's no surprise that when Satan wanted to do his worst against God, it was on a cross where Satan thought he was winning. The cross is nothing but a rack of torture. The pain Job endured was complete. Read through the rest of the book of Job, and at various points he describes his physical agony. He says his body is clothed with worms and scabs. His skin is broken and festering. He's lost weight. He's skin and bones. He can't sleep. He can't stop crying. Burns with fever. See, with a skin disease like what Job has, there's intense pain because of the pressure before the boil erupts. And then afterwards, there's an intense itching that'll drive you to distraction. So you scratch. And the more you scratch, the more you itch until you finally scratch your skin off. And that just makes the infection worse, which makes the itch worse. The Bible says that Job took a broken piece of pottery and scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes. So where is he sitting when he's sitting among the ashes? He's sitting in the one place where just outside every city there was a place where you burn stuff. It's the city dump. This is where Job is sitting. And the reason he's sitting there is because it was the practice in the ancient world that when you had a disease of the skin, you would be ostracized from the community. The Old Testament law of Moses says that if someone has leprosy, which is kind of a general term for a disease of the skin, that you would be removed from the community of whatever you were living, and you would live outside the camp. You would have to live outside so that everybody wouldn't get what you've got. We believe that Job lived long before the Mosaic Law was given, but this was common practice in the ancient Near East. If you've got a skin disease, we don't want you around because we don't want the whole community infested, so out you go. This is Job. He's a social outcast. He's in agony. He's not being cared for by kind nurses, not lying on linen sheets. He's sitting on the ash heap in the city dump. The common perception would have been that Job had also been abandoned by God, because in the ancient world, they viewed a disease of the skin as a disease of the soul. It's just God's abandonment of you. So he's been abandoned by his community. He's been abandoned by his God. And then his wife walks up. I was dared by a good friend to say, "Look how Satan used his wife." There, I said it, but there's a story behind that. I want us to think carefully about this. She is famous for the counsel that she offered her husband. With her husband sitting on the ash heap, she walks up and says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." He said, "Ouch, wish he hadn't said that." But before we judge her or denounce her too quickly, think about where Job's wife has been. Think about the devastating losses she's experienced. She lost 10 children too. Her whole security is all wrapped up in the wealth of Job. It's all gone. She's upset. Can any of us blame her? So is she so upset that she's cursing God and she wants Job to join her in cursing God? Maybe. But I believe it's just as likely that she's urging Job, her husband, to curse God so that God will strike him dead and put him out of his misery. I think it's completely conceivable, at least in my mind, it's conceivable that she views this as the most merciful way to treat her husband. She's watched his suffering, not only of the losses, but also now his physical suffering. She may view this as a mercy thing. At the end of the day, though, her suggestion, if he follows it, it is a temptation to get him to do what Satan has wanted him to do all along, curse God. And I just want us to kind of back away from the story for just a moment and take a look at the multiple areas in which Job has been tempted. This multifaceted attack started off with the loss of all of his flocks and herds of sheep and donkeys and oxen and camels by theft by the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, or by fire and wind, the death of his servants by attack or by natural forces. He's lost all 10 of his children. He's lost his health. Now there's the addition of constant physical pain, and now there's the temptation to sin by his life partner, his wife. And we know about the deal made in heaven. We know about Job's temptations and the source of it's Satan, but he doesn't know any of that. So how's he going to respond? What's Job going to do? Listen, verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks," which is amazingly non-harsh. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And what Job is doing is, in his answer, he is taking his wife back to first principles. And among the first principles of life is, in every situation, in whatever we are dealing with, we are dealing not solely, but primarily with God. It's really important to recognize. No matter what you're dealing with today, not only are you dealing with God, but primarily, you're dealing with God. And from the outset, you look at Job's responses, and he never attributes his losses to anybody or anything but God. Never blames other people, those dirty Chaldeans, those Sabaeans. He doesn't blame the weather, doesn't blame himself. And he refuses to get all bogged down in trying to understand the reasons and the wherefores and where's it coming from. God knows, I don't, enough said. So here's Job. This is Job. We see his integrity. We see his love and his trust in God. We see his loving leadership of his family. Job is a better man than I will ever hope to be. Job is a better person than anybody I've ever known. Then you look at his multiplied undeserved sufferings. I've suffered very little in relationship to, or in relative to a lot of people. There's no way you can compare my sufferings to Job. I've never known anybody who has suffered as much as Job has. So if you or I think that we've suffered unjustly, if we think, well, I sure didn't deserve the raw hand I just got dealt, or if we ever think that I'm innocent, I shouldn't have been treated that way, Job has suffered more, and he has suffered more innocently. At the end of the day, he tells his wife that having happily accepted all these wonderful gifts from God all his life, he will now, in his pain and in his grief, also accept adversity from God. And that is Job's victory. That's Job successfully negotiating life with God in the storm. That's a success. He's demonstrated his integrity. The very end of the verse says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. It's the end of round two in this wager between God and Satan. And God wins because his servant Job did not curse God with his lips. Now, friends, that presents you and me with a tremendous model of what it looks like to walk with God through a storm. And this is Job inviting you and me to also walk with God through the storms of our life with integrity, never stopping worshiping, never stopping trusting. Our God is faithful. And we, get this, we know way more about God than Job did. Job knew nothing about Jesus. And we view our God now through the lens of the cross. We see what Jesus did for us. And because of that, we see God's love and his grace and his mercy way more clearly than Job ever could have. So, no matter what happens to us, no matter what will happen to you this week, no matter what has happened to you last week, you can address your life the way Job has. Naked I came forth from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we accept all this good stuff with God, not accept adversity too? Of course we shall. We will continue to worship God. We will continue to trust God. You and I, because of Jesus, because of the great grace we've received in Jesus Christ, we can look to Job and find encouragement and hope to also stand firm in our integrity and not give way to hopelessness. Continue to hope in God. Now that, friends, is a tremendous message of hope with respect to our walk with God. What we're going to see as we wrap up is one more scene from Job chapter 2, and it's going to be really, really helpful because we now have a great picture of what it looks like to walk with God through a storm. What we're going to get next is this tremendous picture of how to walk with our suffering friends as they face storms. In Job's day, there was no radio, television, internet, but word traveled really, really fast among the tribes of the Arabian Peninsula. And there were no planes, trains, or automobiles. But still, three of Job's very, very good friends found their way to Job with remarkable speed. That's what friends do. When any of our friends experience an earthquake, we want to be there for them. We want to be there with them. And three men made their way to be with their friend. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends, these are obviously really, really good friends of Job, when his three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. We believe that Job was a non-Jew. Evidently, these three friends were also non-Jews. They're from tribes that were related to, but mostly hostile to, the tribes of Abraham. They heard about Job's trials. My suspicion is they heard about the first round of his trials and then got there as fast as they could. They've traveled from a long distance, and they've come for one reason. The end of verse 11 says they made an appointment together. They all decided, hey, let's go visit Job, to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. It's an old saying, a friend in need is a friend indeed. These are indeed friends. One of the many, many blessings that come our way when we are in Jesus is that we become a member of the family of God. And the family of God is big and expansive and loving. Our family tree is the cross. And we are united because of what we understand Jesus did for all of us. It is my hope for everyone here that as you grow in Christ, you are collecting more and more indeed friends when your brothers and sisters in Christ. They will be there when life falls in on you. You can do that in all kinds of ways. You can join a care group. You can start attending an adult Bible fellowship. You can go to a Bible study. You can grab people after lunch and start just getting to know people better. When you do that, and there's dozens of other ways to go about doing that, when you do that, you'll start establishing a web of relationships, and that web will support you when life crashes. When you have those kinds of friends too, you build bridges that you can cross to your friend when her or his life falls apart. Job had those kinds of indeed friends. You can see them walking toward Job, and they can't believe what they see. This is not the man they used to know. His disease has changed his whole appearance. They didn't recognize him. And they raised their voices and they wept. Now earlier, when Job experienced his great losses, we saw him tear his robes in grief. Now they tear their robes. They're so broken up about what's happened to their friend. They throw dust over their heads. And then we're going to spend a couple of minutes looking very carefully at what they do next. Because what they do next is profound. The very next thing that happens is ministry in action. And keep in mind the setting where this is happening. This is not happening in a corporate boardroom with cedar paneled walls. It's not happening in a nice church. It's not happening even around a kitchen table somewhere. This is happening in a city dump. They're sitting on ashes. So as this scene unfolds, picture flies buzzing around, rats are scampering everywhere, there's stench, there's smoke rising, all the ruins and all the wreckage of a city dump in the ancient world, it's all there. This is where you find Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Words couldn't have begun to capture the enormity, the magnitude of his suffering, so that he didn't even try. They sat there and just pictured these four old men, probably clothed in the three friends in what might have passed for royal robes, and they're sitting there in quiet dignity. And they just wordlessly express their compassion. Job, this is what their presence said. We're here. We're with you. Just want you to know we're here. Now, you can't really erase from your mind, if you know the rest of the story of Job, what these three friends did and said after this scene. What they did and said after this scene is despicable. They go on to treat Job the way we would never want to treat our worst enemy. And they treat him with no comfort and heresy, heretical ideas about suffering. But the ugliness that's going to follow doesn't take away the beauty of what we see here. In these 7 days and seven nights, they got it right. And they gave to Job the gift of silent presence. When your friend is reeling from a personal earthquake, and it could be any kind of an earthquake, it could be rejection, or loss, or disease, or failure, it may be that the greatest gift you could ever give them is silent presence. At some point, there'll probably come a time for words. But silent presence is powerful. It'll bring healing. One of my personal heroes is a man who died a few years ago. His name is Henri Nouwen. I used to think his name was Henry Nouwen, but you pronounce it French. It's Henri Nouwen. Nouwen was a brilliant academic. He was a Roman Catholic priest. And late in life, he was a caretaker for severely mentally retarded adults. For all kinds of reasons, Henri Nouwen knew a whole lot about pain and suffering, loss. So I went to the shelves in my study and started looking through my Henri Nouwen books to see if he had anything to say about presence, the gift of presence. I came up with nothing. So I did what you would have done. I Googled Henri Nouwen and presence. And sure enough, there was the transcript of an interview that Henri Nouwen had conducted not long before he died. In the interview, he was asked, "What do you say to people who wonder, who ask the question, why has God allowed their suffering?" Here's what Nouwen said. "I don't say anything. The question means there's deep personal suffering. I allow the question to just hang there. I try to be present. I want to experience in the depths the gift of life." He went on to say this, "I've found that our temptation is to solve people's problems. We want to cure, not to care. And to care simply means being where the suffering is." And it may be that this week a friend shows up at your door and they have a broken arm, heart, world. And they've come to your door because you're their friend. Or you've heard about their brokenness. So you've gone to their house because you're their friend. What are you going to do? What do you say? Because I know what it is to have a compulsion to say something. Got to say something. So let's just kind of let go of that. Watch Job's friends. They felt no compulsion to speak 7 days and seven nights. That's where they sat with him in the ashes. Not a word. When your friend comes to you, try silence. Hold her hand. Give him a big hug. And then just sit there. Let your friend know that you're there. There'll be a time for words. But in those initial moments or those initial hours or those initial days, however long it takes, of your silent presence, your friend may just experience the power of your love and the power of the love of God. I'd like for us to pray together. And if you would just remain seated, like for us to, together, speak to the one who always listens. Father, thank you for your great love for us. There are people who are seated right here, right now, who are in many respects seated on the ash heap. And all of us here know people who are seated on the ash heap of life. We pray for those who are suffering so greatly. That is the one type of speech that is always appropriate to take our friends to you. And we ask, Father, that you would be peace to them. You would be comfort to them. Teach me, Father, and teach all of us the power of silent presence. We want to endure suffering like Job did, hold fast to our integrity, never stop trusting, never stop worshiping. And we want to be for our friends that silent presence that so powerfully will bring healing. Teach us to walk in that, Lord. And we're asking that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. For you, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you this week. Amen. We're dismissed.